We present now Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. I'll read the text. Put to death, therefore, says Paul, whatever in you is earthly: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things: wrath, explosions of anger, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. The language of divine wrath is traditional. To deepen our understanding, it's necessary to examine the tradition. And to do so, we must first realize that the authors of the Hebrew Scriptures looked at the events of history at two related but distinct levels. There's the human level of cause and effect. Good actions have good effects, bad actions have bad effects. And we're responsible for the good or the evil that we do. Hence, we're responsible for the effects that follow, for ourselves and for others. The prophets, however, saw history also from a higher viewpoint. Without denying human freedom, they thought that the ultimate cause of everything that happens in this world is God. Furthermore, they thought of God as controlling the world, such that nothing happens without God's will. They thought that it was God who determined the outcome of a battle. They thought it was God who determines the seasons. It's God who causes famine and plague. When good things happen, so they understood, it's God who's blessing us. And when bad things happen, it's God who is punishing us. Now, parallel to that, a key conviction that we find in the Hebrew Scriptures is that God is just. This means that God can be trusted to act always according to God's nature. The Scriptures show that the people were still struggling to free themselves from the many conflicting images of God that prevailed in the surrounding polytheistic cultures. We find many images of God in the Bible that are not easily reconciled in a harmonious way. However, among all the different images, the dominant one is of God as a liberator and a saviour. God, for the Israelites, is the God of Moses, the God of the Exodus, the God who redeems from slavery, the God who cares for widows and the orphans, the God of mercy, the God of faithful love. The key text is Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 to 8. It's the burning bush, and God communicates this to Moses. He says, "I've observed the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their suffering, and I've come down to deliver them." And we have the very important text in Exodus chapter 34, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. There we have the key repeated image. Of course, since God is just, God must act not only according to who God is, but according to who we are. So they concluded the above text with these words, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Sin, in other words, hurts the person, it hurts their children, and it hurts their children's children. So the negative effects of sin are limited, but they're extensive enough. Whereas the graciousness of God is for a thousand generations. A thousand was the biggest number they had. It's forever. There's no limit to it. Though God must punish, so they thought, God never stops being a God of love. May I read from Hosea chapter 11? God is speaking. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I'll not again destroy Ephraim, for I'm God and not a mortal human being. I'm the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. In Psalm 77, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favourable? Has his steadfast love ceased forever? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he, in anger, shut up his compassion? And Lamentations chapter 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So God is a saving and redeeming God. When we sin, we cut ourselves off from God, but we cannot stop God loving. This means that the aim of what is called God's punishment is that we change and renew our communion with God, that we repent and live. Isaiah again, chapter 54, your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he's called. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she's cast off, says your God. For a brief moment, I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. When the Bible, which it does, speaks of God being angry, the wrath of God, it's stressing that God's relationship to us is not that of a cold, uninterested observer. Ours is a passionate God. We must distinguish clearly between two quite distinct forms of anger. One form of anger is the anger of losing one's temper. Sadly, this is common among us and arises from a failure in patience. It's self-centered, it's a vice. And this kind of anger in the biblical record is never predicted of God. There is, however, another kind of anger which rises up and overwhelms us when we see someone we love hurting themselves or hurting others. It's an intense, passionate, an unselfish concern and a powerful means of bringing about change. We see this kind of anger in Jesus as he attempts to break through people's pride and prejudice. This is the kind of anger that the Bible predicates of God. Both kinds of anger are passionate. The key distinction between the two is that the latter arises from a passionate love. The God of the Exodus cannot stand by and watch people whom God loves destroying others and destroying themselves. God cares enough to be angry. The divine anger blazes out, flamed by holiness and justice and a passionate love that seeks to break through our resistance to the truth. A love that tries to free our minds and hearts from what is closing them to the light as nature bursts the kernel to let in light and warmth and release the seeds of life. If we're humble, if we're contrite, if we repent, we will respond and open ourselves to God's redeeming action in our lives. Then we will experience this divine anger as a burning and purifying love. If we stubbornly remain in our sin, we'll experience it simply as how we feel when we arouse the anger of someone who has power over us. We began this reflection on the wrath of God by noting that the authors of the Hebrew Scriptures looked at history on two levels, that of the divine overarching providence and that of human cause and effect. In relation to sin and punishment, and so in relation to the theme of the wrath of God, we find this exemplified in many texts. Take, for example, Psalm 7. If one does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and strung his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. See how they conceive evil and are pregnant with mischief and bring forth lies. They make a pit, digging it out, and they fall into the hole that they've made. Their mischief returns upon their own heads. and on their own heads their violence descends. These early verses portray God as the one punishing us for our sins. The latter verses identify the so-called punishment as being the result of our sinful behavior. To this point, we've been reflecting on the justice of God, the punishment of God, and the anger of God, as we find these expressions in the Hebrew Bible. If we read some passages, very few really, but if we read some passages of the New Testament from within the same perspective, we might understand these expressions in the same way. However, the revelation of God that we receive by listening to and contemplating Jesus involves a radical shift in the way in which we look upon God. And so, a radical shift in the way in which we understand terms like punishment and anger in relation to God. Jesus reveals God as a God of love. We find this idea, as we've already noted, in the Old Testament. The difference is that now God's love has the effect upon all other images of God, like the effect of the rising of the sun has upon the light emanating from the stars. God's love is such, Jesus makes clear, that every other image of God has to be rethought. We no longer think of God as controlling the world. God loves the world. Love doesn't control. God has made us free and respects our freedom. If we choose to reject God's love, God won't stop loving us. But neither will God force this love upon us. Our rejection of God's love, our choosing to live without this love, affects our lives and the lives of those around us. On a perfectly sunny day, I might choose to pull down the blind and so plunge myself in darkness, shutting out the rays of light which would otherwise stream into the room. My pulling down the blind doesn't stop the sun shining. If I change my mind and lift the blind, I'll be immediately bathed in light. And so it is with us and God. God's love is offered unconditionally. We can choose to reject it, and God respects this choice. We can plunge ourselves into darkness, but we cannot alter God's love. God's love is unconditionally offered, but it's conditionally received, conditional on our welcoming the love so offered. It remains true that God is just. God therefore cannot pretend that things are other than the way they are. We're meant for light, not for darkness. We're created to live in God's love. The darkness into which we plunge ourselves through sin is unnatural. We're ill at ease. The darkness itself can be a reminder that we're meant for the light. In this sense, the effect of our sin can be spoken of as punishment. So long as we realize that it's self-inflicted. It's not something which God inflicts upon us from the outside. The prodigal son in the parable of Jesus ended up in a pig yard as a consequence of his dissipation. This was a punishment, but not something inflicted on him by anyone other than himself. Certainly not by his father. If we speak of it as punishment and we add of God, we're not saying that God is the cause of the punishment. Rather, that it is a self-inflicted punishment that is of God, that it affects our relationship with God. The Catholic Catechism in number 1033 has this to say about the ultimate punishment, the punishment of hell. And the text reads, "To die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from God forever by our own free choice. This state," the Catechism continues, "this state of definitive self-exclusion from the communion with God and the blessed is called hell." The mystery in all this is that we're able to resist love and so can die an eternal death. Paul knows that to do so, we must break through the loving arms of Jesus extended on the cross. For Jesus gave his life to save us from our sins, whether it be through the last minute promise to a dying thief or the last minute appeal to a desperate Judas. If, in the light of the revelation of God given us by Jesus, we continue to speak of the, quote, wrath of God, we have to rethink what it is we're saying. If we're thinking of God, then we're speaking of God's passionate love which opposes evil in all its manifestations. God uses even the effects of human sin to attract the perpetrators of sin and their victims to a life of divine communion. If, on the other hand, we're referring to our human experience when we reject grace, then we're speaking of the pain and anguish which we experience when, resisting God's purifying love, we stubbornly remain within the bounds set up by our disobedience. We project this feeling onto God as anger because of the analogy with how we feel when another person is angry with us. In this sense, the anger is of God, in the same sense in which we spoke earlier of punishment being of God. It's our relationship with God that is affected. We're speaking of the impenetrable darkness which we experience when we shut out God's light. We're speaking of the hopeless despair which we experience when we refuse the freedom offered us by God. We're speaking of the incapacity to receive or give love which we experience when we deliberately and persistently reject God's offer of love. The key problem here is the problem of human hardness of heart and obstinacy of will in refusing God's gracious love. This is the most baffling of mysteries, the mystery of evil, the mystery of our capacity to refuse love, the mystery of human pride that refuses to be liberated, the mystery of a self-centeredness that becomes so opaque as to shut out the light of divine love. Jesus often spoke of it, and he begged his contemporaries to repent, that is to say, to open their minds and hearts to God's grace and to allow love to change their ways. Otherwise, we face an eternal darkness. His words, coming from one so gentle and compassionate as Jesus, force us to face the fact of sin and its consequences in our lives. It's from these consequences that Jesus would save us, not by any suggestion that God turns a blind eye to our transgressions, but by the amazing truth that God offers us a love which will transform us, attracting us away from sin and towards the communion which alone can satisfy our hearts. Jesus loves us in such a convincing way that we'll dare to say yes to love in our lives. When Paul speaks of Jesus delivering us from the wrath, as he does, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's referring to God's decisive revelation of God's love in Jesus, through whom God offers us a love which will transform us, attracting us away from sin and towards the communion which alone can satisfy our hearts, hence removing us, liberating us from the negative situation that we bring upon ourselves by our sin. And now, chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. Paul says, "Now you must get rid of all such things: anger, explosions of wrath, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouth, and don't lie to one another." Paul now lists vices which harden us against love and which can hurt or destroy communion. Anger is listed, as is wrath. The distinction between anger and wrath seems to be that wrath denotes the violent but passing explosion of angry feelings. And Paul, in verse 9, "Seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator." Here Paul explains not only why we should not go back to previous sinful behavior, but more importantly, why we're able to live a different kind of life. As he writes elsewhere, in fact it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "If anyone's in the Messiah, there's a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new." In his letter to the Galatians, Paul explains what this new creation, what this new clothing. He says, you've clothed yourself with a new self. What this new clothing is that we put on when we're baptized. It's Jesus. As he writes in Galatians chapter 3, as many of you were baptized into the Messiah, have clothed yourself with him. He tells the Roman community to put on the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. This is not a once-for-all change. The newly baptized Christian, the neophyte, is setting out on a life of constant renewal. As Paul says in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. In keeping with the thrust of this letter, the purpose of this constant renewal is said to be knowledge. The more we come to know about the true God, the God revealed in Jesus, the more we come to know, not only about, but know the true God through intimate communion, the more we'll desire to know God with the knowledge that comes only from communion in love. It's this knowledge that bears fruit in a life that's lived in God and according to God's will. This is the human being whom God intended to create, one in God's own image. As he says to the Corinthians in the second letter, chapter 3, all of us, seeing the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, the Spirit. And I'll conclude this presentation with Colossians 3, verse 11, which reads, in that renewal, there's no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. The Messiah is all and in all. This echoes something Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male and female. All of you are one in the Messiah, Jesus. When we read Paul's words to the Corinthians about God being all in all, and then hear him say the Messiah is all in all, we become aware of the depth of his contemplation of the intimate communion that exists between the risen Jesus and God. Their love is complete. To speak of the Father is to speak of the Son. They are one in love. Paul goes on in one of the most beautiful statements in his letters to speak of his life as a disciple of Jesus and how a disciple of Jesus should behave. I'll simply read it now, and then I'll leave it for our contemplation at a later presentation. But without comment, I'll read now from chapter 3, verse 12 and the following. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and long-suffering. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of the Messiah rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of the Messiah dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Before examining this text, it's important to reflect on what is special to Christian morality. We'll do this in the following presentation, and in the presentation after that, we'll pray our way through those beautiful words of Colossians chapter 3, 12 to 17.